Alright, I'm going to talk to you this morning about what the Bible says about sex. I got that out of verse 27. What the Bible says about sex. So hang on. If you remember back to when we began the study of the Sermon on the Mount, we asked the question, to whom was the Sermon on the Mount intended? Do you remember what the answer to that question was? It's important because if the Sermon on the Mount is not for us, then we don't need to put a lot of effort into studying it and trying to apply it to our lives. Who is the Sermon on the Mount written for? Anybody remember? To what? The Jews. Okay. Joe says the Jews. All right. That's a right answer. I'll take that answer. Diane says the disciples. Believers. Thank you, Laura. It is written to believers, which is synonymous with true Jews. All right. It is Matthew's primary and deliberate purpose in his book to show how the Old Testament prophecies receive their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. How every detail of Jesus' life was foreshadowed in the prophets, and thus to compel the Jews to admit that Jesus was their Messiah. Jesus is a king, and he came to proclaim a kingdom. His public ministry centered around this significant statement in Matthew 4:17, where he says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus as a king was announcing the presence of the prophesied kingdom for Israel in the person of the Messiah. Now, what I want you to understand is that while the Sermon on the Mount was addressed to the Jews, it speaks to Christians today because we, as Christians, are the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians. We are true Jews. I hope you understand that. Romans 2:28 says this, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." What does that mean? Race, born, ethnicity. You're not a Jew outwardly. What he's trying to say, he says, "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Now, that was a very important thing to the Jew. He says, you're not a Jew outwardly. Circumcision isn't a fleshly mark. Listen to what he says in verse 29 of Romans 2. He says, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly." Inwardly. It's a matter of faith. "And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." By faith, we are children of Abraham. We are true Jews. So this sermon speaks to believers, to true Jews. It tells us what our attitudes and actions should be. It challenges us to live an excitingly distinctive life, adding a savor to our society. It warns us of the evils of false religions, which could creep into Christian theology and practice. It instructs us how we should interpret and apply the Old Testament scriptures. It places before us the measure of a man or woman of God. So to answer the question, to whom was the Sermon on the Mount intended, I would say all believers. To be born again is to be a kingdom citizen. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Now, who is the us? Well, the us is believers. If you back up to verse 2 of chapter 1, it says he's writing to the saints. It is clear from reading it that the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom living. And God has taken us, when we trusted Him, He has moved us out of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. So we live in the kingdom. The kingdom is a present reality. And the Sermon on the Mount is telling us how to live in this kingdom. And Jesus says to be in the kingdom, your righteousness must be more righteous than the most righteous. He says in Matthew 5:20, "I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says that if your righteousness is a self-righteousness, like the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of God. We can't get into the kingdom of heaven by our works, by our efforts, by our labors. You know, a typical response today to a question, when you die, where will you spend eternity? would be, well, I hope I'm going to heaven on the basis that I'm a pretty good person. I mean, if you ask people, most people think they're pretty good people. They don't kill, they're not out in the, you know, a 95 quarter shooting people. They think they're pretty good, they think they will go to heaven. But folks, what we have to understand, what we have to proclaim, is that heaven will never be merited by our works. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The only way anyone will ever God's kingdom is by faith. The only way our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is when it comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God justifies us. That is, he makes us righteous when we trust that our salvation can only come as a gift of his grace. It's not by works. It's by faith. And that is a message that we need to proclaim. Now, from verse 21 through the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus elaborates on the righteousness that he's talking about. It's not a righteousness of external conformity to the law, but a righteousness that comes out of the heart that is right before God. Without a proper heart condition, you cannot be acceptable before God regardless of your external conduct. In this passage, Jesus is going to show that the laws of his kingdom go beyond external behavior. They touch the heart. And this morning we want to look at verse 27 and what the Bible has to say about sex. Matthew 5:27 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that you shouldn't commit adultery? You know what adultery is? Well, let me define the word for you, adultery. The Greek word that Jesus uses here for adultery is moikaio, and the root means unlawful intercourse with a spouse of someone else. Now, many Bible scholars understand this not to only be a command not to engage in sexual activity with somebody else's spouse, but also a general command against any type of illicit sexual activity. Because the word is also used in a general way in some other places. For example, in some ancient sources, the word means to seduce or violate a woman, whether married or unmarried. Other places it is translated to commit harlotry. In a general sense, the word has been used to speak of any kind of illicit intercourse at all outside the marriage bond. Though primarily it refers to a sexual relationship that violates a marriage, I believe that the spirit of it extends further to include any kind of illicit sexual behavior. I think the broader definition is indicated in verse 28 when our Lord says, "Anybody who looks at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And the woman he speaks of here isn't identified as being married or not married, or neither is the man. The context is broad enough to imply that anybody who lusts after any woman has committed adultery in his heart. And we'll deal with that next week. Now, to modern ears, this teaching of Christ seems almost ludicrous. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we live in a society that has largely lost sight of the fact that the act of adultery itself is an especially terrible thing. And sexual lust saturates our society. So I think it's important that we first reinforce the biblical laws about adultery. We live in a society where few people consider adultery unconditionally wrong. Reverend Richard Holloway, a bishop of Edinburgh, said this, "God knew when he made us that he has given us a built-in sex drive to go out and sow our seeds. He has given us promiscuous genes." He went on to say, "I think it would be wrong for the church to condemn people who have followed their instincts." End quote. In other words, say, God gave us instincts, go do it. It's, you know, we don't want to inhibit you in any way. I mean, if you feel like doing something, do it. What is this guy, an idiot? I mean, you know, it's wrong for the church to condemn people to follow their instincts. First of all, if you understand, we're all sinners, right? We're all depraved. Our hearts are wicked. So is it wrong for the church to try to tell you to not follow his instincts? He said this in a speech on sex and Christianity. He might have had the sex part right, but he didn't have much to say about Christianity. He was warning that humans were not designed to be faithful and that man was born to have many lovers. That was probably a popular speech. I mean, he probably, you know, probably a lot of people would cram and say, yeah, amen, eh? Probably got a lot of amens from the men on that message there. The church's attitude concerning sex has not always been God's attitude. In fact, God has much to say about sex in the Bible. After all, He created it. Jesus did not and would not agree with Bishop Holloway in his evaluation of adultery. Well, what does the Bible say about sex? First, let's look at it negatively. Then we'll look at the positive side. You say there's a positive? Absolutely, there's a positive side. But let's look negatively first. To put it very simply, and to put it as plainly as I can, the Bible teaches that, listen, any sex other than sex with your spouse is a sin. That's what it teaches. All sex, any sex, outside the marriage bond is a sin. That's important that we understand that. Because sex is a weird kind of sin, because within a marriage it's not sin at all. It's just when you get outside the bounds, then that becomes sinful. And so people have confused it. They try to make all sex evil, or they tried to make no sex evil. Every believer, young and old, man and woman, ought to be very familiar with Proverbs 5 and 6. Parents, it's something you should teach your children. They should read it over. They should be familiar with it. You should talk about it with them. Because that passage speaks so pointedly about the devastation caused by sexual immorality. Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7. And Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 all deal with this subject, basically. But let's look at Proverbs 7 together. It says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. The idea here is that you follow these commands, they're going to prolong your life. And my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the table of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For the windows of my heart, for at the window of my heart, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a man devoid of understanding. All right, this is a simple guy. He's got no understanding. Get the picture. This is stupid, he's trying to tell us. Passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Notice what he says there. This woman had the attire of a harlot. Does that mean there's certain ways you can dress and look like a harlot? She had the attire of a harlot. You know, if it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck, what is it? Well, if you look like a harlot and, you know, well, let's not go any further than that, all right? Verse 11 says, she was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking on every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to slaughter. That's a vivid picture. He's following after this woman, just like an ox just walks over to the slaughter. As a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow stuck in his liver. Okay, you got to visualize this. You got to picture what he's trying to say about this sexual sin. Now, it's like an ox being led off to slaughter. It's like the correction of the stock. It's like an arrow piercing your liver as a bird hastens to a snare. He did not know it would cost him his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Very vivid picture. That's why I said, teach this to your children. Explain the imagery. Talk to them about what it's saying here. Sexual sin, he's saying, is a sin for fools. Think about David and the results in his life. Or Shechem, who defiled Diana and was later slaughtered. Or Absalom, who defiled others with sexual sin and wound up being hung from a tree in his hair. The Bible says that when you commit this sin, you destroy your own life, Proverbs 6:32. There are many warnings in the New Testament against the sin of adultery. In Romans 13:9, it says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Adultery is a violation of the law of Christ. We are to love our neighbor, and if you love your neighbor, you're not going to do that. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The interesting thing is, I read this the last time, I noticed four of the categories in there deal with sexual sin. Four of them. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, it's all sexual sin. So they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 2 Peter 2:14 it says, "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin." Unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practice and are cursed children. On 38 occasions in the Bible, believers are commanded in one way or another to flee sexual sin. Now, I don't care if you're engaged and you believe that you're in love with each other. Whenever sexual relations occur apart from the bond of a monogamous heterosexual marriage, it is a sin against God and man. This truth of God needs to be shouted from the housetops in our day because people don't believe it. We've developed a barnyard mentality. Listen to Hebrews 13:4. It says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." That says marriage is honorable among all, and I believe that the construction here should be treated as hortatory, which means that this is more of an exhortation. This is more advising rather than a declaratory statement. He's not saying marriage is honorable. He's saying marriage should be held as honorable by all. That's the idea. It's an imperative. The sense is, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. The NIV renders it this way. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. The hortatory makes sense, provides a better antecedent to the ensuing warning of fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He said, let marriage be held in honor. The word honor is the Greek word tamios, which means held as a great price, esteemed, especially dear. Folks, we need to hear that today. Let marriage be held in honor. We need to honor marriage. We need to understand that it is a sacred institution established by God. Marriage is being dishonored today. We are lightly esteeming marriage by condoning every kind of sexual sin. He says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. The word bed is the Greek word koite. It's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Marriage, since it is an ordinance of God, is neither defiling nor is it to be defiled by sexual promiscuity. The commandment, this commandment, is being violated today, and I think we are certainly defiling marriage in this country. Infidelity is at an all-time high. And the marriage bed is being defiled even by God's children, even by those who say they're Christian. There's just no distinction anymore. The end of the verse says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You believe that? I mean, it's the Word of God. Do you believe it? It doesn't say when. It doesn't talk, you know, I wish God was on our timetable sometimes, or at least on my timetable, but He's not. But it says fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It doesn't say He might judge, doesn't say He may judge. He will judge them. There is a judgment that comes from sin. God will judge those who dishonor marriage. Look at me at Proverbs 6. After warning his son not to lust after immoral women, Solomon asked two rhetorical questions. These Proverbs are right in line with what Hebrews says, that God will judge the immoral person. Look at Proverbs 6:27. It's a rhetorical question, a couple of them. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? What's the answer? No. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? What's the answer? No. The answer is no. What he's saying is here, what? Consequences are inescapable. You can't get away from them. And in case the point of the illustration was missed, Solomon brings it home in verse 29. Look at verse 29. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Violating God's sexual standards is like violating the law of gravity. It is a way of catching up with you. The law applies regardless of whether you believe them or not. You don't need to believe in the law of gravity to be subject to it. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8 it says, don't be deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, in God's moral universe, whatever is right is smart. Smart to do, because it's right. And whatever is wrong is stupid. And he says here, adultery is stupid, sexual sin is stupid. Look at Proverbs 6:32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He's not too bright. He who does so destroys his own life. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. To violate God's immutable law is not too smart. Believers, we're to honor the marriage covenant by a life of sexual purity. And whoever violates that covenant will be judged. You know, when God says, you shall not commit adultery, He confines the proper area for sexual relationship to marriage. You may say it another way. Sex is for marriage and only for marriage. There's no room in the Scripture for homosexual marriage, but I might add that there's also no room for a heterosexual sin through premarital or extramarital sex. Sex belongs in marriage and only in marriage. So negatively, any sex and all sex outside of the marriage bond is sin. But let's look at the positive side. Within marriage, sex is the most intimate act of love, and it is a precious gift given to us from God. Now, the church has had much to say about sex throughout history. Some has been good and some has been not so good. Unfortunately, there have been many views propagated by well-meaning individuals which have labeled the church as anti-sex. There has been a prudish or a negativism concerning sex which has been communicated to many. At various times, sex has been portrayed as the ultimate no-no, like it's just sex is just bad, just stay away from it altogether. Some have viewed celibacy as a higher state morally than marriage. In other words, boy, if you stay single and stay celibate, you will be in a lot better shape. And as a result, within the marriage relationship, they got people who were abstaining from sex. They thought it was the height of spirituality to abstain from any physical relationship within marriage. This belief has frequently appeared in the Christian church. Church fathers like Chrysostom, Jerome, they spoke demeaningly of sex, even in marriage. Origen taught that sex was inherently wrong. I don't know if these guys were married or not. Augustine said that sex was part of the original sin of Genesis 3. There's a well-known teacher today who is saying that you can have a greater amount of spirituality by abstaining from physical relationships in marriage. And by the way, the guy who is teaching this is single. So what does he have to say? All right? I was sharing the gospel one time with a man, and the man asked me this question, and it really took me back. He says, if I get saved, do I have to stop having sex with my wife? And I was like, where in the world did that come from? Why? Well, because the people have this idea that sex is wrong. They get that idea from the church. It's not from the world. So we have to be a little more clear on our message that sex is only wrong outside of the marriage covenant. Some even today are teaching that sex is only for procreation. Mary Pride, in her book, The Way Home, makes this statement. All forms of sex that shy away from marital fruitfulness are perverted. Think about that one for a minute. She says, what Onan did was perverted because he debased sex. He used Tamar for his selfish pleasure, but he refused to give her children. End quote. Well, so she's basically saying sex is only for procreation. Well, let me ask you a question. Does this mean that if a couple is unable to have children, they shouldn't have sex? Does it mean that after menopause, a couple should no longer have sex? Or that when a woman is pregnant, all sex should stop for 9 months or so? The thing that's perverted is her view on sex. All right, she's wrong. Sex is designed by God for pleasure within the bonds of marriage. When God created man, he said that it was not good for man to be alone. Then God created a woman to be a companion for him. This was God's plan, for man and woman to share in companionship. He created a man, he created a woman from the man, and he brought the man and the woman together. In Genesis 2:23 it says, and Adam said, now, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Bible indicates that he received her as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam received her as part of himself. And God then instructed them to come together in a one flesh union. The two shall become one. And we know in that phrase he's talking about the sexual union. He intended for them to have a personal, intimate, pleasurable sexual union in which they could find fulfillment and satisfaction. I want you to understand that sex in marriage is a sacred thing. It's not dirty. It's not sinful. It was God ordained. Sexual relations in marriage is the most intimate act of love, and it is a precious gift from God. In the schools and in society today, so much is said about sex education for children. I want to point out something that I think is vitally important. Parents have an absolute duty to teach their children about sex. Children and young adults must not be taught that sex is something which is dirty or sinful, but that is instituted by the Lord. We need to teach our children that sex is sacred, it's honorable, in marriage. Therefore, don't commit adultery. Therefore, do not commit fornication. Why? It's because sex is sacred. It is the image which illustrates the relationship between Christ and His church. God has instituted it, and it is honorable. But it is between a man and his wife. We're created for companionship with all the sexual aspects that that relationship implies. But that companionship was designed to exist in a committed relationship. We're not only created for companionship, we're created for commitment. And that commitment is known to us as marriage. When God created Eve and He brought her to Adam, He joined them together for life. That was the first marriage in human history. And since that time, men and women have entered into a covenant relationship called marriage, in which they have agreed to live their lives together as partners. In that committed relationship called marriage, we share our lives together. We face life together. We produce and we raise children together. We share our burdens together. We grow old together. And part of that relationship is sexual. God has designed the physical relationship and has sanctified it and blessed it, as is very apparent from the Song of Solomon and Proverbs, which describe the beauty of human love in a marital situation. Let me read to you Proverbs 5:18 through 20, and gives you God's view of sex. Proverbs 5:18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer, as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? In other words, he's saying, listen, enjoy the sexual relationship within the marriage context. Don't go outside of that marriage context, then it's evil. But in the marriage, it's great. So it is that sex is pure and it's right, but our world has degenerated into a twisted, jaded perversion that appeals to the hearts of sinful, evil men. Now, the Apostle Paul discusses God's design for physical relationship, but I want us to look at that this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul deals with the libertines who argued that everything was permissible. They were saying, look, it's just all biology, it's okay, we can do whatever we want to. They had the Epicurean viewpoint that the body is evil, so you might as well indulge it. You know, they didn't view fornication as a sin. They thought anything was okay. And he corrected that in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he deals with those who are coming more from a Stoic viewpoint on the body. And they were saying that the body really needs to be deprived of all pleasure. You shouldn't give yourself any pleasure. They argued that sexual relations of every kind were to be done away with, that Christians who are married should henceforth live as though they were unmarried. They were teaching asceticism. Stay away from it. There were those in Corinth who were teaching that you ought not to marry. They taught that celibacy was a higher spiritual state than marriage. These were ascetics who taught this. They could have been overreacting to the sexual loose situation that was in Corinth, but they were overreacting. So the Corinthians had many questions on marriage, and they wrote to Paul to get some answers. And in the first seven verses of chapter 7, Paul gives them, in us, the basic principle in relation to marriage and sex. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me. He's answering questions. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You got that? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. What does that mean? Don't do that. Touch? No? Is that what he's talking about? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Not to touch doesn't refer to holding hands or putting your arms around a woman. Touch is the Greek word haptomai, which means to attach oneself to apply oneself to. It directly relates to a sexual relationship. This is a euphemism for sexual relations. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, he is saying. Genesis 20, verse 6, it says, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. God says to King Abimelech, I'm the one who kept you from touching her, in other words, having a sexual relationship with Sarah. The same thing is found in the book of Ruth when Boaz exhorts Ruth to go out into the fields and glean, and he says, I have instructed the men not to touch you. We see this also in Proverbs that we've already looked at. It says, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. It's talking about a sexual relationship. What Paul has in mind when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman is sexual relations. So to touch a woman is a euphemism for sexual relations outside of marriage. Because look at verse 2. He says, nevertheless, okay, it's good. Stay away from sexual relations. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. The verse makes it clear that God does not approve of either polygamy or homosexual marriages. Marriage is a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. That's it. That's how the Bible defines it. Paul says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality. Is this why we're to get married? To avoid sexual immorality? It's one of them. Do like it's not you. It's one of them. It's one of the reasons we get married. I was talking to a good friend who lives in another state, and she was sharing with me about her daughter, and she was, you know, saying that her daughter and this guy had a long-distance relationship, and then they moved to the same town, and then they came over to her house for a visit, and they said, Mom, we got some news for you. And she said, what? She goes, we're married. And they had a wedding planned like 6 months down the road. And she goes, well, we had this wedding planned. And we said, well, we got married because we were in the same town. We didn't feel like it was right. You know, we were being tempted and we felt the way to deal with temptation was to get married. I said, good for her. Good for her. She did what was right. She got married. And then they went ahead and they had their whole wedding, the whole shindig thing. And, you know, the mom got to be a part of all the fancy frills that she thought was. And yet her daughter, you know, put purity on a high level. And so she did, I think, what was right. That's one of the reasons for marriage, to maintain sexual purity. What Paul is saying in this passage is that the solution to the problem of sexual immorality is let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Hey, you want to get away with sexual you don't want to have sexual impurity? It's simple, just get married. Because you can't have it in marriage. Marriage is the God-ordained safeguard against sexual immorality. And we're going to talk about this next week, but you know, dating is an American custom, and dating is very dangerous. You take two people when their hormones are at the peak and say, here, go hang out together. That's real smart. A publisher once offered a prize for the best answer to this question. Why is a newspaper like a good woman? The winning answer was this. It is like a woman, a good woman, because every man should have his own and not look on his neighbors. That was good. Paul's purpose here is to stress the reality of the sexual temptation of singleness and to acknowledge that they have a legitimate outlet in marriage. Now look at verse 3. He continues by saying that within the marriage relationship there is a general obligation. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now the word affection is the Greek word eunoia, which means kindness, conjugal duty, benevolence, goodwill. And the word do is aphilo, which means to owe, figuratively to be under obligation. It means ought, must, bound, to be bound. Listen carefully, believers. When you get married, you become obligated to meet the physical needs of your spouse. Marriage is no place for celibacy. You are not more spiritual if you abstain from sex in your marriage. As a matter of fact, you are in sin. That's what Paul says here. He says marriage is to avoid sexual immorality. And the way we avoid it is we have the sexual relations within the marriage. What this verse clearly teaches is that the responsibility of the husband is to pay what he owes his wife. And the responsibility of the wife is to pay what she owes her husband. She is to pay her debt. Almost all marriage problems, I think, can be traced back to this cause. This commandment is not obeyed by many husbands and wives. Well, what's the duty of the husband? Well, Paul tells us plainly in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. That's simple, right? Right? Is that simple? No. Do this, guys. No, it's not simple. It, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how we do it. Oh, that's simple, right? But listen, Paul's not saying that the husband is to be willing to die for his wife. Christ was not just willing to die for the church. He died for the church. And the husband is to die for his wife. That is, he is to lay down his life for her. He is to seek what is her good. He is to sacrificially give of his life for her. Isn't that simple, guys? That's what it means when he says we're to love our wives. That's the debt that you owe your wife. You're to love her. You're to seek what is her highest good. Now, the wife is to fulfill her duty to the husband. She is to pay her debt to him. What is the debt that she owes him? It's in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, you submit to your husbands like you submit to the Lord. You say, I don't submit to either one of them. Well, you're supposed to submit to both of them, okay? The wife is to be subject to her husband, and she is to do it voluntarily. She is to be subject to him in every area of marriage. You say, I can't submit to him. Listen, if you're married, it's too late. You're commanded to. If you're not married, you better think about who you're going to marry because you are commanded to submit to that person. She is to reverence her husband even as Sarah did when she called Abraham Lord. And that's why I continue to call my wife Sarah, because I'm waiting for her to respond, yes, Lord. But that is the pattern. That is the debt that she owes to her husband. She is to submit. He is to love. Now, the not paying to each other what they are due is the reason so many marriages are a mess. We get in there and we fight for our own rights. We are not to be concerned, folks. Listen, we are not to be concerned with our rights. She is not paying me what she owes me. You're not supposed to be griping about that. The text doesn't say that you have any rights as a husband. Nor does any other text. You got that, guys? It doesn't say anything about your rights as a husband. As a matter of fact, you don't have rights. You simply have responsibilities. This text puts the emphasis on the rights of the partner, never on your rights. And if we can grasp the general obligation in marriage, we'll have a blessed marriage. We don't have rights, we have debts. The Bible is written, folks, to tell us what our responsibilities are, not to tell us what our rights are. You can't force someone to do what the Bible says. The Bible is to tell you how to live. You live it out. It's for you. We always want to take the Bible and say, you should do this, you should do that. Listen, it's for us. Then the general obligation is that I'm to pay to my spouse what I owe them. I'm to fulfill my duty as a spouse. Now look at the specific obligation found in verses 4 and 5. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Did you know that verse was in there? And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Our obligation is stated very simply. It is given to us in the first phrase of verse 5, do not deprive one another. The word deprive is from a Greek word here, which is a compound word that has the idea of apo, which means from, and stero, which means to deprive, to keep back. The compound word means to deprive another of what belongs to him or her. The verb deprive is in the present tense, and it could be translated stop depriving one another. The object here is the body which belongs to the spouse in the marital union. What Paul is saying is that you do not have the right to deprive your marriage partner of their conjugal rights. You do not have the right to deprive them of their rights within a physical relationship in marriage. It's not enough to say that sex in marriage is a privilege. It is that. But it is also a sacred responsibility. Listen, it is a debt that we owe. Now, when you're single, you have authority over your own body. You can decide how to use it, keeping in mind that it is the temple of God. But once you are married, the right of authority is given over to the marriage partner. Again, those of you who are single, think about that before you get married. When you entered marriage, you forfeited your right to exercise authority over your own body according to this text. Thus, it is a sin to sexually reject your marriage partner. That's what he's saying. He says, listen, to avoid sexual sin, you get married. How does that help if you're not getting it into your marriage? It doesn't help. It doesn't help at all. That's what he is talking about here. The way we avoid fornication, folks, is to have good marriages. When a marriage is strong, and when the couple is paying their debts to each other, and they're loving each other, the husband's loving his wife, the wife's submitting to the husband, and having a beautiful sexual relationship, why would he go outside? Why would he commit adultery? You heard the expression, why go out for a hamburger when you got steak at home? That's true. You know? There's no sense in cheating when you're happy at home. And listen, people who are genuinely happy and fulfilled at home, they're not out cheating. They're not doing it. Now, I realize whenever you talk about sex, you not only have people who sit up in their chair and begin to pay attention because it's their favorite subject, but you also have people who grab their Bibles and they head for the door. You know, some have perverted sex by negative attitudes towards it. They'd like you to believe that there's a certain shame attached to sex. But that presupposes that sex is sinful. And it's not. To conclude that sex is inherently sinful is to make a false assumption. That assumption is not supported by Scripture. God has wonderfully defined sex as a part of married life. Sex within the bonds of marriage is a beautiful thing, but outside marriage it is destructive sin against God and man. So when Paul says in this, Jesus says in this verse, thou shalt not commit adultery, the Bible teaches us how to protect against that. And the way to protect against that is to get married and have a good marriage. Simple, right? No, it takes a lot of work. Good marriages don't just happen. They take work. It's like anything else. Gardens just don't grow. You got to plant them. You got to cultivate them. You got to pull the weed. You got to work at it. Nothing just happens. You got to work at it. And folks, if you want to know, if you want to be able to obey this command, thou shalt not commit adultery, then work on your marriage. If you're married. If you're not married, realize that sex is only permissible within marriage. Believers, we are to honor the marriage covenant by a life of sexual purity. And whoever violates that covenant